And we're not here for a typical Sunday. You're not here to hear a good message. Hopefully, most Sundays you hear a good message. We're not here to do our Christian duty by showing up to church on a Sunday. Today is a real urgent focus on praying for Somi. For the sake of those who may not know who she is, she's a young woman. She's only 28, turned 28 in December. She got diagnosed with a blood disorder when she was very young. I remember that summer, 2004. And on and off, she's been sick. And the most recent diagnosis was pretty bad. There was some hope. She got a bone marrow transplant a little while back. But she's at a stage where the doctors have literally stopped treatment. Their main concern right now is pain management. No more medicine to fight the bacteria or the fungus. If she happens to bleed, they will let her bleed. At the end stages of cancer, most people die out from bleeding and infection. So from the doctor's point of view, they are operating out of medicinal or clinical mercy. Okay. Now, if that's the entirety of what's possible, then we agree. I worked at a hospital as a chaplain for one intense summer. Every place where you work, there is a culture. In school, there's a culture. In the business world, there's a culture. At home, there's a culture. Culture is beliefs, attitudes, and mores. And one of the things I picked up at Yale New Haven Hospital is the culture of sickness and death and the finality of the doctor's word. Okay? They are the authority. So when the attending comes and says, you got 3 days to live, everyone on staff believe it, and they act accordingly. Now, we inhabit not the culture of the hospital. I respect the hospital. I honor the doctor. But medicine science does not limit, circumscribe what is possible. And this is not naive. We are not naive. We ask Holly to lead. Because she literally should not be here today or any day. She was diagnosed with kidney cancer. Actually, the doctor told her, Mom, there's 0% she would die. She was skating, she fell, and she started losing blood. Right now, she only has one kidney. So her mom was hearing the report from the doctor, and the Lord says, don't receive the report. There was no treatment for her. And yet, here she is. There is a power to someone who's experienced healing, faced death in the face, and came through it with healing. That firsthand knowledge is very different than reading in books. You may be inspired, but you know the living God because you experience His resurrection. We also have Richard and Helen. They lost their daughter from leukemia. And yet, they're here praying for healing. So, you're not in a church that's naive, like so spiritual, so unhinged, that we're going to pray and declare resurrection. No, no. This is the most realistic church you are in today. We're not foolish. We're not naive. One of the things that I note with Somi is that we have been fully open-eyed. We haven't been overly spiritual. We have been in denial. We've taken the doctor's report. We appreciated their work. We took their information, processed it, and we prayed through it. One of the things that Somi's mom told Pastor Brian when he visited her few days back is that she said, I so appreciate the Rock Church because you pray regardless of what the doctors say. So the Lord is asking us, which culture are you going to be inducted in? Which culture are you going to live out of? When the disciples followed Jesus, they were inducted into the kingdom culture. At first, when he healed the sick, I am sure they were shocked. And you get a little bit of that in Luke 9 and 10. They come back and they are out of their minds and they say something like, even the demons submit to us in your name. But after the fourth and fifth and tenth, after a while, it's regular life with Jesus. He casts out demons, he heals the sick. And so much later on, Peter and John, when they're going up to the temple, there's a man lame and there's no hoopla. They just say, look, silver or gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give it to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk. They go immediately to that command. Walk. Because they got inducted into the culture of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Peter moved in that culture so deeply that even his shadow did healing. Isn't that amazing? People will lay the sick ones in the areas where he would walk, and the very shadow of Peter would heal the sick. Even Jesus didn't do that. For many of us, we have seen too much. We've seen too much of his power, too much of his miracles, too much of his healing. And because we've seen too much, we are now accountable. On Friday, some of us saw a giant rat. I actually set a rat to the cancer. As I've been praying through it, this rat, what is a rat? Rat is a rodent. It eats your food. And this rat is big because it's been eating your food. You've been eating the food that God has given you. And this rat looked like the rat king of the Nutcracker. A monarch. One with authority. But we've been feeding it. Or we've been letting it eat. It's a rat of defiance. Defiant unbelief. Defiant refusal to believe. This is the spirit that Pharisees operated in. You are so committed to your own disappointment, your own theology, that when something different comes, you actually get offended. You don't want to believe it. You could couch it and say it's skepticism, realism, pessimism, critical thinking. It doesn't really matter what you label it. It's what is your attitude towards an impossible situation and the suggestion that God could do something about it. What is your attitude? And that attitude would determine how you respond. One attitude is defiance. I refuse to believe. You have to show me. I'm in doubt. Unless I put my finger in your side, I'm not going to believe you. And this defiance sometimes arises out of disappointment. I realize cancer kills more than the body. It kills hope. It kills the power to hope again. That's what cancer really does to a family and friends who love a person who dies from cancer. Cancer, unlike other diseases, has this spiritual power that if you let it, it will destroy your faith and hope in God. It makes no logical sense. For a lot of people who pride themselves in being rational and logical, in this one area, they fail at logic. They take their one experience and project it to all people and say, Lord, because my mom, my dad, my sister, my daughter, my son, my friend died, I will never hope again. Really? All the while, other people around the world are getting healed? Really? That's your logic? Even if you don't believe in Jesus, there is a logic to this. And that is, there are healings happening all around the world. And we're just saying to Jesus, Lord, because you've healed people all around the world now and in history, why don't you just do it here? This is not sort of an exceptional case. We're just normal. We're just normal. We are normal followers of Jesus. Jesus commands his believers to heal the sick. Even raise the dead. I think that's in a different category. Healing a broken bone or healing of a headache, I mean, I can understand that. Okay. It's amazing, even with Selmy, the way I thought about it. A lot of our hope was based on what was medically available. So it's like, oh yeah, God's going to do a miracle because there's this treatment. Yeah, God's going to use that. And so it's like a crutch. It's like, oh yeah, there. Now, can you still hope in God when there is no crutch? Can you really hope in God when there is no medical treatment and the doctors are just waiting for her to die? Boy, at that stage, you're walking on the wire and there's no safety net. There is nothing but God. Can you still hope? Ask Holly later. Ask her mom. Did you hope in God when there was no medical treatment? So we are at that stage. When we read Ecclesiastes 3:1, there's a time for everything. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot, time to kill, time to heal, a time to tear down, time to build. If somebody passes away, there is a time for condolences and sympathy. A time to celebrate her life. Time to hug her family and remember her well. There's a time if and when she passes, but that time is not today. Don't bring your sympathy today to the church. Don't bring your, you know, sadness to the church. This is not the time. The game is not over. Game is not over. This is not the right time. This is not the time. In fact, this may actually be the critical time for prayer. Because we are at the end. We've been praying. I don't believe God tests us. I don't think God goes, all right, John and the church, you guys really want to do healing? I'm going to give you a hard case. And in fact, I'm going to allow her to die. I want to see if you're going to pray for the raising of the dead. And I'm going to test you for 5 months. No, God, he's not that small-hearted. He's not that cruel. He knows we've been praying for the sick all along. It is true we bring something to the table. It is also true there are occasions God will do something regardless of what you believe. Ask Jesus how many people on the earth believe that he was going to be raised on the third day. The answer, none. None. And yet we read in the gospel accounts that when he was in his hometown, the Bible says he did not do many healings, miracles, because of unbelief. I go, what? Jesus, you went to Nazareth and your heart's desire is to heal and you couldn't heal all the people? God's answer is there are some healings. I'm going to partner with people. And their level of faith will determine whether healing takes place or not. And their level of unbelief will also determine the opposite. So a woman subject to bleeding thought in the midst of a crowd, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And you know the story. She touches his hem. He feels power go through him and turns around. Who touched me? And she explains her thought process. I thought, if I could just touch you, I will be healed. And he says, woman, your faith has healed you. Okay. And so this is an occasion where we're going to bring our faith. We're going to park our unbelief. We're going to park our doubt. We're going to park our disappointment. We're going to park our hedging of our bets. When something bit terrible is about to occur, emotionally we hedge our bets. We just kind of get ready for the bad news. You know. We get emotionally prepared. So that when that time comes, you are ready to receive it. But what if what you're expecting doesn't turn out the way that you expected? What if God shows up and does something amazing? Now, if something marvelous were to happen, you would be like, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming. But what if your expectation adds something to what happens? I had the pleasure of getting together with the young adults last night. Many friends of Somi. And I talked with Pastor Brian. I said, I do want to talk to them. Because I know from experience, this could turn out bad in the sense that people get disturbed, confused. They land in a place that's actually worse than before. Even well-meaning people, they pray out of sincerity. They may even feel convicted that God will heal. And the person dies. And they wonder, where was God? Was God somehow powerless? Is he somehow cruel? Is there something that's more powerful than God, like terminal cancer? And they land at a place that's not solid, but shaky. And some will walk away from church out of pain. And even for those who stay at church, when it comes to healing, they don't want to hear it ever again. They don't want to hear testimonies of healing. They don't want to hear the excitement of praying for healing. They turn away. And because of that concern, I wanted to talk with the friends of Somi. Number one, and I extend this to all of you. The church, our church, is a safe place to ask questions. All your thoughts, feelings are legitimate. Okay? At the same time, we pray out of faith, hope, and love. We pray out of love. I was sharing with them last night, there are very few occasions, but actual occasions, when God told someone to stop praying. One time to Moses, but three times to Jeremiah. Chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11. God himself tells his prophet, I will judge Judah because they have broken my covenant. He hears the word of God directly. There is no fuzziness about it. There's no confusion about it. But yet Jeremiah still prays. It seems like disobedience. It seems like defiance. It seems like a protest. Question, how did God feel about Jeremiah? Did he strike him dead? Did he say, Jeremiah, I told you stop to pray. I am going to kill you now. No, you get none of that. analogy I came up with was a make-believe because it never happened. My brother and I used to get hit a lot by my dad. We get in trouble. But in this make-believe world, we're both getting punished, but my compassion for my brother is so overwhelming, I say to my dad, "Dad, don't hit my brother, hit me instead." It never happened because he always deserved to get hit. But imagine that were the case. Imagine that were to happen. How would my action make my father feel? He would know, my goodness, your brother deserved it. You're standing in for him? That would move the heart of God. There are occasions when even God says that person will die. You say, "Lord, I heard you very clear. But I love this man. I love this young lady. We love Selmy." Regardless of what was prophesied, in quotes, whether she was going to get healed or she's going to die, we're going to lay that aside. And we're going to act out of love. Okay, we're going to act out of love. For me, the praying for Selmy has been one of the most uncomplicated cases ever. I heard things from the Lord. I just laid it aside. I say, "Lord, it's not about accuracy. It's not about me being a prophet and saying, 'Oh, I heard this,' and then something happens. Oh, yeah, I put it in my journal. Here's the day. God said this and this and this. Oh, I am so excited." Like, that's nothing to be brag about. I did hear things, and it disturbed me. But I said, "Lord, I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to pray for healing. And I know you're not going to get angry with me." Because God doesn't get angry for action stirred by love. When Moses said, "Lord, take me." When Paul says, "Take my salvation so that my fellow Jews could be saved." When Abraham says, "Lord, if you find 5 righteous in Sodom." When people call out of love, God stands there, stirred by that love. And on the off chance, so to speak, that he changes his mind, ask David. David was warned, told, actually, because of your adultery with Bathsheba, the child born will die. He heard it very clearly. Child is born, he said, he starts to fast and pray. After he dies, he tells the attendants, "Give me food, give me clothes." And the attendants are bewildered, like, "You're acting crazy. One day you're praying and fasting." And David gives a reason while he was yet alive. Perhaps God would change his mind. That's what a loving dad does. What does a loving dad do? "Well, the doctors have told me my child's going to die." "Oh, yeah, some prophet out of town said the child's going to die." You know what? At the end of the day, I don't really care what people say. I want my child to live. You ask Selmy's mom, "Do you want Selmy to live?" It would be very different if she had said, "Yes, she suffers so much. Although she's only 28, she suffers so much. My personal desire is that she leaves and be with Jesus." And if we ask Selmy herself, "Do you want to be with Jesus? Die and be with Jesus?" And if she were to say, "Yes, my life has been so hard, I'm just tired." If that was the case, our prayers would be different. Our prayers honor people's deep desires. That's why it would be cruel when someone's 99 in great pain for you to pray for healing, unless the Lord tells you to pray. It would be cruel. Fact of the matter is, Selmy's mom wants Selmy to live. By all indications, Selmy wants to live. And so we're going to pray that she will live. Okay? The passage I was going to read today is John 11. 17 to 44. I just summarized this very familiar story. Jesus had close friends, siblings actually, Martha, Mary, Lazarus. He was away out of town. He hears the news that Lazarus has been sick, really sick. And from the passage, it looks like Jesus stayed at this town a little too long, intentionally. So when he comes to Bethany, Martha's outside, Mary's inside. And basically, Martha said, if you were here, my brother would have been alive. She's thinking, you would have healed my brother. But now, it's too late. He's been dead for 4 days. Then Jesus says something strange to her. He who believes in me will live. Even though they die, they will live. And he uses a phrase that's equally confusing. And that is, I'm the resurrection and the life. And she's thinking of the doctrine of resurrection. And she's thinking, yes, one day the Lord, Messiah, will raise the dead. She's a good theology student, right? Because the Pharisees rightly believe that there are two great events at the end of time, human history. The resurrection of the dead and judgment. So when he says the word resurrection, that's what he's thinking. Well, Jesus said, no. I'm not talking about that event that will occur. I'm talking about the power of the resurrection. Where is your brother buried? So he's taken. At this time, Mary comes. And a phrase that's often misinterpreted is this. And Jesus was moved and he wept. And one of the observers who do not know Jesus, that was, oh, how he loved him. No, that's not why he cried. He was disturbed. It could be by his death, but he was disturbed by unbelief. Because remember, Jesus intentionally delays his visit. He knows Lazarus is dead. And he says, roll away the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And this man, wrapped in death cloths, walks out. This is the third incident recorded in the Gospels of Jesus raising the dead. Raising of the son of the widow of Nain. The raising of the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus. It didn't happen often. If it did, we would have more stories. There are 10 stories in the Bible of God raising someone from the dead. Elijah, Elisha, after the death and resurrection, the Old Testament saints were raised, resuscitated. It happened with Paul with Eutychus, happened with Peter with Tabitha. And it happened 94 times in India. On Friday, I read a passage from Christianity in India. I taught for many years global church history. And the Apostle Thomas made his way to India. That's why the oldest Christians in India are called Thomas Christians. If you happen to meet an Indian whose last name is Thomas, that's an indication that that family traces its history of Christianity back to the original Apostle Thomas. And Indian culture is an oral tradition. They record events and the dates and numbers. And what's recorded in the works of Apostle Thomas, is he raised like 200 from blindness, 200 something from leprosy. But the top of the list is he raised 94 from the dead. It was like a list of grocery lists. You know, get 5 bananas, dozen eggs, 2 loaves of bread. 94, I'm sure, by the 20th, people said, oh yeah, yeah, well, Thomas, that's, you know, he just does that, you know. I'm sure the 93rd time people are no longer shocked. They're like, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, you hang out with Thomas, and occasionally someone who's been dead a day or two, they be raised. Now, for our modern ears, this is crazy. Defies science, defies medicine. Okay? So it's a powerful miracle. And of course, if God could raise the dead, he could do far lesser, less challenging things. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Question is, who is Jesus today? Who is Jesus today? Is this Jesus that read about the same? One of the things that happened when we're reading the gospel is this. There's a movement. Either we get elevated to the level of that story. Like, we read it and we go, oh my goodness! That happened? Oh, I'm going to believe in that. Or we take the story and bring it down to where we are. If it's too hard to believe, we say, oh, that's a myth. That's exaggerated. Because we want the passage to fit what we believe. And so when things don't fit, we have to adjust. In the Greek myth, there's a guy named Procrustes. He's a robber. And the story behind him is called the Procrustean bed. And so he's a robber. He would capture people and he would have an iron bed. And if a person that he caught was too short, he would pull their limbs apart to match the bed. And then if a person that he caught was too long, he would chop off the appropriate length on the limb to fit the bed. Philosophers love this myth because sometimes our criterion arbitrarily sets what's acceptable and not acceptable. And from the point of view of materialism, when we look at the works of Jesus, it doesn't fit, then we're going to chop down that story to fit our worldview. Thomas Jefferson did that. Took scissors to the New Testament and the third of the Bible, all the miracles were cut out. So that the only thing about Jesus that he believed in were the moral teachings. That's it. Procrustean bed. And we do that ourselves. You don't need to be Thomas Jefferson. We chop the works of Jesus down to our size and say, now I could live with Jesus. So there is a battle. When we are in this kind of struggle for someone's life, there is not just one kind of battle of physical health. There is a battle of emotions, battle of our thoughts, battle of our faith and hope in God. And there's a spiritual battle, all happening at the same time. And that's why this kind of challenge is often very messy. And tiring, confusing. And it's very important how we process. Okay? I'm going to just close now. All right, thank you. I'll remind people later. Thank you, Jesus. I've talked a lot today. We had a powerful time of worship and prayer. We have people in our midst who are fully engaged. I've seen people love somebody well. I was telling the young adult, you know, Holly's mom has arthritis. She does not get out of her apartment. She doesn't even buy food. But numerous times she and Holly went to the hospital to pray. Salome's not even her daughter. And of course, the friends of Salome have been coming. Others are coming. When I first went there, the nurses were actually surprised. I was like, who are you? They were like, oh, this young lady is incredible. She must have amazing friends. And that is true. People love her. One of the questions last night that came up is, what do I do if I feel like I haven't done enough? I said, listen, if Salome passes away, it would not be because we have not prayed enough. We have not loved her enough. Okay. But while the battle is continuing, we're going to pray. We're going to pray out of faith, hope, and love. All right. This is the time to pray. Time to declare. Time to be a fool in the eyes of the world. Last Sunday, really, I'm going to close now. I read an excerpt from a philosophy book called Fear and Trembling by Soren Kierkegaard. And he was describing the nature of greatness. We have a lot of different definitions of greatness. People who do amazing things. Things that will impact a lot of people. But the greatest of the great things, of the greatest of the great people are people who do the impossible. People who wrestle with God. And his paradigm or paragon for this great person is Abraham. To dare believe that the descendants, his descendants, although he's an old man, will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Our challenge today, in the coming days, is our greatness in God. To believe that Jesus can walk into Salome's room, lay upon her with his resurrection presence and power, and bring healing. Should I read this? Yeah. Maybe in an update.
I'm sorry to interrupt Pastor John's message, but you have to hear this, okay? Kathy is reporting she is in Somi's room. She's been leading service there, right, Pastor Wellington? Kathy is reporting, this is at 2:26 p.m., Kathy is reporting that during our worship, God was moving. Somi's fever lifted without medication. She recognized the nurse and said her name, tried eating. She cannot taste anything. Kathy's leaving, is leading service there right now. Things are moving. And then here is Kathy. She's texting. Somi's mom and I were just laughing because Somi was complaining and yelling at us again. Everybody who knows Somi knows this is Somi. She said, Kathy said, there is no time for unbelief. She's drastically different from last night. She just started talking to church members from her mom's church in Korean, and everybody was so surprised and happy. We are all laughing. Oh my God, Kathy's saying, we are rejoicing. Praise you, Jesus. Kathy says she sat up. She sat up this morning while they were cleaning her room. She sat up. Okay, you guys who've been going tracking with her know that she hasn't opened her eyes, nothing. She's literally wide awake and talking right now. She hasn't been this way at all in a week. Guys, I am not kidding. This is the beginning of a miracle. I cannot contain myself. I ask the chaplain, Kathy asked the hospital chaplain to bring communion wafers and juice so we can all have communion at the same time. We're going to have communion per Pastor Wellington's suggestion. Okay, that's it as far as the text thread is concerned. Now, this is very important timing. We are seeing something happening real time. Okay, but at the same time, this should encourage everybody. But even before this text was read, we were in a place of agreeing with heaven. And so I'm going to hand the mic over to Pastor John as we go into a time of communion.
All right. Some of you are struggling with this report. I would just say in kindness, it's not about you. It's not about your thoughts. It really doesn't matter how we process this, whether this is foolish talk. It really doesn't matter. We're praying for someone we love. And even if this report in 5 hours turns into the sad news that she's passed away, I don't care. But this is enough encouragement to have us pray. It's an encouragement to have us pray. So if we don't take this opportunity to thank God and pray, we are missing out. So I want everyone to stand up, and I want you to thank the Lord for the encouraging news. Thank Jesus for the encouraging news. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that she's speaking. Thank you, Jesus. She's speaking. She's sitting up. We thank you, Jesus. 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 Now, as Somi and Kathy and Somi's mom are partaking in communion, we're going to do it. We're going to be in sync. Whew. And just a reminder, I'm going to ask you to bring your offering as you come up to the communion table. Okay. Oof. I'm going to ask also Holly and Helen and then PW to come on up. I'm going to read the statements of the Lord's Supper. Some of these words will have a new meaning, a renewed meaning. Friends, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. They will come from east and west and from north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God. According to Luke, when our risen Lord was at table with his disciples, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized them. This is the Lord's table, and our Lord invites those who trust him to share the feast which he has prepared. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Holy God, we praise you. Let the heavens be joyful and the earth be glad. We bless you for creating the whole world, for your promises to your people Israel, and for Jesus Christ in whom your fullness dwells. Born of Mary, he shares our life. Eating with sinners, he welcomes us. Guiding his children, he leads us. Visiting the sick, he heals us. Dying on the cross, he saves us. Risen from the dead, he gives new life. Living with you, he prays for us. With thanksgiving, we take this bread and this cup and proclaim the death and resurrection of our Lord. Receive our sacrifice of praise. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that this meal may be a communion in the body and blood of our Lord. Make us one with Christ and with all who share this feast. Unite us in faith. Encourage us with hope. Inspire us to love, that we may serve as your faithful disciples until we feast at your table in glory. We praise you, eternal God. Through Christ, your word made flesh in the holy and life-giving Spirit, now and forever. And now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. And as you prepare your hearts to receive, let us extend the power of his body, broken body, and his shed blood upon our friend. And receive it yourself. The power of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection into your very frame today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.